Okay, there we go. So I'm just going to read a few passages. You don't need to look any of this up. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of my favorite verses. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Ye are complete in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Sin shall have no more dominion over you, for you are now under you are not under law, but under grace. Therefore, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. These are just plain, straightforward verses that teach grace. These are the kinds of passages that you base doctrine on. Too many times, I've been in so many Bible studies at a variety of different churches and different denominations, and the tendency is to take the really hard verses, and when you don't understand it, you take it to the far extreme. You don't build doctrine on hard verses. You go to the easy verses, you learn what is true, and then you deal with the hard verses later. Calvinism doesn't seem to do that. Now, the term Calvinism itself, it's kind of a misnomer. I mean, Calvin taught these things, but it wasn't like he's the first one who started it. He got most of his thinking from, you know, way back in the days of Augustine in the 4th century. Augustine wasn't the first either. If you go back to ancient apostate Judaism, particularly that period between the Babylonian captivity and the coming of John the Baptist, the 400 years of silence, that what we call Calvinism now was really what defined them back then. They were intent on saying, we are God's chosen people. God chose us. They were supposed to be a vessel through which God would take the light of the truth to all the nations of the world. Instead, they just boasted in themselves that God had chosen us, we're the chosen people, and they never really got past that. But even that idea goes even farther back than that. You can take it all the way back to Cain. Cain, he brought a sacrifice to God that he thought was the best sacrifice, and God rejected it. He rejected Cain's sacrifice. He rejected Israel's false religion. And he rejects any form of doctrine in the church today that talks about being chosen, being called, being singled out by God, either for salvation or blessings, where the evidence of someone's salvation is based on their good works, on their performance, on their sacrifices, on just all of their good deeds, and even their material possessions that they call, you know, they use as evidence of blessings of God. And that really creates a conundrum in Calvinist teaching, because so much of their doctrine is based in the four Gospels. And when Christ was preaching in the four Gospels, he was telling them, hey, you can't take this into the kingdom. Give it away. Give it to the poor. Take up your cross. Come follow me. And when you're holding on to a doctrine that on one sense is telling you you don't need to have all these possessions, give them away, and on the other hand, you're using those very possessions as evidence that God is blessing you, you can see how that's going to cause a conflict in your life. And I grew up with all these things, and it was a conflict for me. If you ever read a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, when they have passages like back in Isaiah 53, where it talks about being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, they didn't relate that to the Messiah. They saw that as being Israel suffering. And today, if you know any Jewish people, and I've known a lot of Jewish people, that the suffering of Israel is part, it's ingrained in them. And
if they're even allowed to read Isaiah 53.
Right, right. But that's, you know, that idea of them suffering rather than a Messiah suffering, that is, it's just part of their tradition. Let's see, how much of this can I go over? And, okay, we'll go through here. Today is kind of the same thing. It's, we have replacement Israel, spiritual Israel, or some other scenario where Israel as a nation is cast off. They get all the curses, and we get all the blessings. And what was circumcision to them is now baptism to us. We've just taken their place. That is kind of where the whole Calvinist scheme comes into play. But Paul warned about it right off the bat. In Romans 11, 25 and 26, Paul said, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved." God has not given up on Israel. He will keep all of his promises to Israel. You don't want your wisdom to be based in pride and conceit. And if you believe that you are spiritual Israel, then you're going to fall right into the same trap that Israel fell into. So, I don't know if I want to write all...
You challenge the veracity of God, who said that if there should ever cease to be the sun, the moon, and the stars, he...
Right.
Yeah.
Israel will always be a nation. I mean, God called them out to, it would be through Israel that all the kingdoms of the earth would be brought back into reconciliation with God.
That was Romans what?
Romans 11.
That was 11, 25 and 26. Excuse me. If you've ever seen anything about Calvinism, you all know about TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Well, we're not going to go into this in a lot of detail. And some of these, like perseverance of the saints, if any of the other components fall through, it's going to fall through as well. So we're just going to look at a few, really just some of their major passages.
Question.
Yeah.
Have you thought about, as far as how accurate four-point Calvinist is from a five-point?
Four-point Calvinists, usually they just reject limited atonement.
Gotcha. Just a thought.
Yeah, I have a good friend that considers himself a four-point Calvinist. He believes that God died for everyone, but only the elect are going to get the benefits.
So he died for everyone that was select.
Right. Well, it gets really confusing. If
it is. It's just goes back to the whole right of the body. I mean, that's
well, if you actually look at the 5 points, something like the perseverance of the saints. What they do is they take and redefine these things.
Sure.
But
yeah.
If there is perseverance of the saints, you know, you can't lose your salvation. So there is perseverance of the saints, but they have redefined these things to fit what Calvin says is their doctrine.
Yeah. Well, I mean, from the very beginning, in the garden, when the first thing the serpent said was, "Yea, has God said you should not eat of all the trees?" He immediately, it was a war of words, twisting them, changing them, redefining them, and it's been that way ever since.
Well, actually, both Calvinism and Arminianism as well, you know, there's some things that I could agree with about Calvinism if they didn't define these terms the way they do. The way they define them, I can't agree with any of them. Arminianism, I agree with some of their points because they have free will. They believe that grace can be resisted. In fact, the whole history of the human race is evidence that everyone is resisting God's will. But they also believe that you can fall from grace. And one of the things that they kind of twist, they believe in conditional election that's based on foreknowledge. Now, I believe in conditional election, but for a purpose. They believe that God looked through history and from eternity past, he looked into the future, he saw who would believe, and he elected those for salvation. Which to me, that really doesn't make any sense. I can see that God in his foreknowledge did look through history, he saw who would believe, and he elected them for a purpose, being already in Christ. So it depends on how they interpret it as to what you believe or not.
Salvation with purpose, as to some degree, most people claiming to be Christians do, because if you think, or I think for most Christians, salvation is seen as the end of, that is the pinnacle. Whereas, you know, Paul says that God's will is that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, because that's your jumping off point. For service, for purpose, for God's purpose. We're saved unto something, or for something.
Well, let's look at some of the points. Let's start with total depravity. Go to Romans 5, just verse 6, I guess. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is a point that they want to use, that humanity was completely without strength, that we had no ability to trust God. We didn't even seek after God. Well, it wasn't that man never desired to seek after God. It's just that there was no mechanism in place whereby we could be reconciled, where a sinner could be reconciled with a righteous God. There had to be a bridge provided, and that bridge was the second part of this verse. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. One of the key passages of Calvinism is just back here in chapter 3. We'll just read 10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. A Calvinist is going to take this verse and they're going to say, there is no way that a depraved human being can ever seek after God on his own. They have to be regenerated by God and drawn to him in order to believe. The problem with this is, if you'll notice throughout the book of Romans, it's like there's like a lesson in world history. He lays things out. If you go back to chapter 1, starting in verse 18, where he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which can be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He starts here and he goes through humanity in a history lesson, and he shows the degenerative qualities of man. Man falls into a pattern of sin. By the time you get to Noah, all the imaginations of the thoughts of man is totally depraved by then, and he has to destroy the world. He saves 8 people. He tells them to spread out. They say, no, we're not going to spread out. We're going to build a city. By the time you get to Abraham, there's no evidence that anyone on the planet believed. So when you get to chapter 3, this is what Paul is talking about. He's not telling you that no one has the ability, the capacity to ever search after God. He's telling you that this was the state of the world at the time God called out Abraham. There was nobody that believed. There was nobody that understood. There was nobody that was seeking after God. So he said, I'm going to call out Abraham, and I'm going to, in my elective purpose, is to use this nation to show forth the character of God. And through this nation, he was going to send the gospel out to the whole world. That was his elective plan. And, of course, it would be through them that Christ would come as the Messiah and be able to die. That's why Jesus Christ is called the elect. Let's see. I get ahead of my notes here and I have to catch it back up. Uh, Okay. Go to Isaiah 58, verse 2. In Romans, it tells us that humanity had begun worshiping the creature more than the creator. It wasn't that they just set God aside altogether. They kept their religion, but the religion became focused on human beings. It was what we could do for God. It was all about our works and our sacrifices, even our compassion for other people. They just left God out of the equation. It's as though they came to church to worship, they sang their songs, they went through the rituals, but it was all about them. And that's the way Israel became. Chapter 58, verse 2 says, and God is saying this kind of sarcastically, he says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness," which they didn't, "and forsook not the ordinance of their God," which they did. "They ask me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching unto God." That is their religion. They delighted in the approaching unto God, not the actual knowing of God. And it continues on and talks about wherefore have we fasted and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul and thou takest no knowledge? It's all about the things that they could do. They afflicted themselves. They suffered. They sacrificed. It was all focused on human works, not on God.
Reminds me of Paul when he said, "Ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth."
Exactly. Let's see, go back to Romans. When you get up to chapter 3, where it talks about what advantage has the Jew.
Much of
it. Well, when you get up to verse 9... It says, "What then? Are we better than they?" He's talking now to Gentiles. God has just set Israel aside for their unbelief. And he's saying, are we better than they are? He says, in no wise, because they have before proven that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. What he means by before is before he ever called out Abraham, he had already proved that the Gentiles were under sin. The whole history of the nation of Israel proved that they were under sin. So when you get up to verse 10, all he is telling you is this is what the condition was back there. It's not something you can base a doctrine of total depravity on. But they'll use passages like I read the other day. A guy was using like Psalms 10:4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Well, it doesn't say they cannot seek after God. It just says they won't. If you're swallowed up in pride, you're not going to seek after God. Romans 10:13 says that "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So people can call upon the name of the Lord. It's just a question of will you? Here's another interesting one. Go to Romans 11:32. It says, if you can't beat them, just change the scripture on them. Romans 11:42 says, "For God hath concluded them all under sin, that he might have mercy on all." This was a good passage. It points toward unlimited atonement, but they took it and twisted it around to teach total depravity in all of the new versions of the Bible. I looked through the ESV. The ESV said, that's the English standard, "God hath consigned all to disobedience." NIV says, "God has bound them all over to disobedience." The New American Standard said, "God has shut everyone up to disobedience." What they've said, in essence, is that God has just determined that you're all shut up to where you can't believe, you can't obey. That's not what the scripture says. That's not what the passage says. the passage only says that he's concluded that everybody is under sin. You had already made the choice. He didn't shut anybody up to that. That's just the choice of man.
Yeah. Where man took it.
Right. But, you know, the passage in Isaiah 55 says, if the wicked shall forsake his wicked ways, God will receive him. Total depravity, the way that they teach it is just, it's just not biblical. You just can't see it.
Isaiah
55, verse 7. Well, we're going to go to Romans 9 and go through this chapter and see, look a little about unconditional election. We'll start in verse 11. Let's see. We'll read 11 through 21 and then 30 and 31. Verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that the house might... And that the name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Skip down to verse 30, and it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the righteousness of the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. Well, that seems pretty open and shut. God is sovereign. He chooses whom he wants to save. He chooses whom he wants to harden. Those who he chooses for salvation are his elect.
Wait a minute.
Pardon?
You said he chooses who he's going to save.
Isn't that the way it sounds?
Well, the purpose according to election is about service, not salvation.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, that's what they're teaching.
That's the way they read it. You know?
That's the way they read it. I mean, and if you just look...
You said it like you're looking for somebody to go, no.
Well, if you look at it on the surface, that's kind of what it sounds like. But context is everything.
Sure.
And that's not what the context is about. First, let's run over to Ephesians real quick and just look at these ideas of being chosen and predestined. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4 and 5 says, according as he hath chosen us in him from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we have in here being chosen, and if you'll notice, chosen unto what? He said he's chosen us in him. We were already in him. And being in him, he chose us that we should be holy and without blame. That is our choosing. Our predestination, he said, having predestinated us to the adoption of children. What is the adoption of children? If you go over to Romans 8:28, he talks about what the adoption is, and he says, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed when the Lord comes again, at that time that we call the rapture. That is our predestination. It's not a predestination to salvation. We're not chosen to salvation. We're not called to salvation. It's all about works. It's all about a purpose that God has called us to. Let's see. Okay, we'll go back to Romans chapter 9. Okay, go back to verse 11, and this is pretty straightforward. In verse 11, where he talks about the purpose of God according to election, it defines it in the very next verse, where he says, "The elder shall serve the younger." This was not, the purpose was not about salvation. He just determined that when he called this nation out, it was going to go through Jacob rather than Esau. That was it. That was his purpose according to election. It had nothing to do with he was going to save one and not save the other. Of course, he goes on to say that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We're not going to go back there, but you can write this down. Genesis 29, 30 and 31. This is talking about Jacob and Leah, and it uses the same expression that Jacob hated Leah. Well, at the point that he said that, right after that, Leah gave him five children. He didn't hate Leah, but he preferred Rachel. It was just simply a choice. This is just terminology that's used in the scripture. God did not hate Esau. In fact, he blessed Esau greatly. And the gospel that he was going to give to Israel was supposed to go through Israel to all of Esau's descendants and to all the Gentile nations. He did not hate the Gentiles. But the Gentiles had already rebelled and rejected him, and he had to bring out a nation in order to show forth the gospel, to show forth his power and his character, and then it could go out to all the world.
Esau had no promise of salvation.
What's that?
Esau had no promise of salvation.
What do you mean?
He was given up. I mean, he gave up willingly his birthright.
Well, yeah. Let's see. We'll look at...
And also, I think you're speaking here, too, in the context, not to an individual, but to...
Yeah, it was a nation.
Yeah.
It wasn't just an individual.
Right.
Okay, in 14 through 18, here's where we talk about him hardeneth.
What book? You said chapter 14.
No, verse 14, Romans 9. We're just going through this chapter. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Moses said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then if you look down to 17, I guess, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose I've raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he hath mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? He wanted to show forth his power in the world. Now, he could have done it with or without Pharaoh's cooperation. It's not that Pharaoh had to reject. Some people say, why didn't God give Pharaoh another chance? Well, he gave him 12 chances. He sent Moses and Aaron to him, working miracles in his presence, and he rejected. He sent 10 plagues on him, and he rejected. After all the plagues were done, and he finally let Israel go, once they had crossed the Red Sea, and he's sitting there looking at the parted waters, he still pursued after him. That was his 12th and final chance, and God destroyed his armies. So he had plenty of chances.
He's also a type of the Antichrist. When you think of all that Antichrist, all that Satan has seen throughout the history of that's been laid out in the scriptures, and still he pursues his pride, which was Pharaoh too. And it's interesting too because it talks about how the Antichrist is really the rod in the hand of the Lord, and that's exactly what Pharaoh was. He was a rod in the hand of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Well, the idea about God hardening his heart, Proverbs 29:1 says that a man being often reproved hardeneth his neck. When God reveals himself and you reject that revelation, you become more and more stubborn as time goes on.
I'm sorry, what was that verse?
It's 29:1.
Isaiah 29?
Proverbs.
Proverbs, I'm sorry.
When truth is rejected, darkness is always going to ensue, and the darkness is never so bad as where there was once great light. That's just the way it was. God did not harden him as if to say that he could not believe. He gave him light. He gave him truth. He showed miracles in his presence, and he rejected those miracles. He rejected the God of Israel, and by doing so, darkness filled his heart. He became blind. He became hardened.
He had the biggest hill then more to maintain his position.
Keep in mind that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul he's addressing a mixed audience. He's got Jews and Gentiles, saved and unsaved. He's got kingdom saints. He's got grace believers, body of Christ. Paul is really, his ministry takes up where Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin left off. Israel's now been set aside in unbelief. The Jews need to know what happened to the prophetic program. Why did judgment not befall Israel? Will God reject his chosen people? Will he yet keep his promises? But the Gentiles also needed to know some things too. Because if God had actually forsaken Israel, then why are we to think he's not going to do the same thing to us? So they all wanted answers, and Paul in these three chapters is telling us why Israel was set aside. That's what the context is about. The context is not about salvation in the day of grace. This is like a parenthesis in the book. Okay, go to verse 19. And it says, "Thou wouldst say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Now this is another favorite verse of Calvinists, because they take this verse and they say, you see, you can't resist the will of God. Nobody can resist. That's not what the passage says again. This is not in support of irresistible grace. They interpret the passage to say that no one can resist his will, that his grace is irresistible. If you're in the elect, then you're just in the elect. You can't resist it. Can man resist God's will? Well, 1 Timothy 2:4 says he would have all men to be saved. All men are not going to be saved. That is the will of God. We've all resisted God's will. Israel, throughout their history, had resisted God's will. When Stephen testified that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the anger of the apostate leaders, it grew. And when he said, "I see the Lord standing at the right hand of God," they understood what that meant. That meant that God was about to come back in judgment, and they perceived that he was talking about them, that we're going to be the ones to be judged. Now, if you go down to verse 22.
They probably thought about that day when he was 12 years old in the temple, and he read Luke. In Luke 4, it was written Isaiah, and he closed the book. They're like, he's opening it again.
Well, down in verse 22, it said, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Who are the vessels of wrath? This is what he was talking about. He was pointing back to this issue with Stephen. Stephen is standing there telling them that judgment's about to fall, and he's trying to tell them why judgment didn't fall. He said, "What if God was willing to show his wrath, and he was? Why?" But it goes on to say that he endured with much long suffering. Well, he's still today enduring with much long suffering, those vessels fitted to wrath. He has put Israel aside. Those were the vessels fitted to wrath. In verse 20 and 21, where it says, "Naboth, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make of one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Again, not a passage about salvation. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. And we'll see who he's talking about here.
Yeah, Jeremiah what?
18.
Chapter
1 through 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good unto the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine, O house of Israel." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. Now, typically the way that people describe this verse is you've got one lump of clay. You break that lump in two, and you make a vessel over here of honor and a vessel over here of dishonor. These are going to be saved. These are going to go to hell. What's the immediate problem with that? If you take one piece of lump and you break it in half, you've got two lumps. He didn't say he was going to make anything out of two lumps. What he did is he took one lump, he molded it into a vessel of honor, Israel. But Israel, through all of their unbelief and wickedness, proved themselves to be worse than the nations around them. So he smashed that one, he remolded it into a vessel of dishonor, and that's where they still are. But they won't remain that way in the future, and that's what the passages down from verse 24 on is talking about, the regathering of Israel. He will in the future regather them and turn them into a vessel of honor again. This is not a passage regarding salvation in the day of grace. And these are the major points that Calvinism defines their doctrine by. Let's see. We don't have a whole lot of time. I might have to skip ahead a little bit. Just a point or two that I was going to make. It's interesting that Calvinism says that, you know, everything is all predetermined. Ecclesiastes verse 9, chapter 9, verse 11 says, "Time and chance happeneth to them all." There can't be any chance if everything has already been predetermined. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 13 and 14 says, "They prophesy in my name, but I didn't send them. The words that they say, they're not my words."
Say that again. What was Jeremiah
14, verses 13 and 14. So when their prophets going out and they're saying they're of God, and God is himself is saying, "I didn't send them," and the words that they're saying, they aren't my words, then how can you determine that everything has already been predetermined in eternity past to happen a certain way? We just have time to really look at one more thing, and we're going to look at support of limited atonement. And I was really kind of amazed at this. Because so many, look at 1 John 2:2. To me, if there was ever just a straightforward verse that seems to say exactly what God wanted to say, this would be it. But all of the Reformed scholars got together, kind of put their wisdom together and said this is something else. 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now that just sounds plain to me. But the Calvinists, believing in limited atonement, believing that God only died on the cross for those whom he elected to be saved, they don't say that the whole world is the whole world. They say that it is all kinds of people. So he didn't just die for the Jews. He died for Greeks. He died for all Gentiles, he died for the Italians, he died for for all kinds of people, not for everyone. In other words, there were going to be some of the elect people in all of these groups. Now that in itself is stretching things, but...
Let me ask you this. Is the whole underlying premise of Calvinism predicated on the sovereignty of God? That...
Pretty much. In defending the sovereignty of God, which is a term that's not even used in the Scripture.
The word sovereignty is not in Scripture.
And I believe in the sovereignty of God, but in order to defend it, they have done away with his will. That God can't have a will, he's only sovereign. That's not the kind of God you want. If God is sovereign and doesn't have a will, you don't know what to expect.
They also kind of reduce them to human attributes.
Well, of course, yeah.
Well, what they say is, in his sovereignty, that what he does is accomplished. And so what they say is that if he died for all, then all would be saved. Which
right.
violates the principle of you having the ability to make a choice.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So that's how they get around why they say all kinds of men. Because see, then that would create a problem if you in that first John 2:2, that would create a problem if he didn't accomplish all his purpose mm-hmm. and never be with sovereignty.
Yeah.
So, you know, I listen to James White all the time, and he was really big on the sovereignty type thing.
Mm-hmm.
But they deny free will.
Right.
He's also hates King James.
And there are, yeah, he does. And there are many, many verses that, you know, God asks you to make a choice.
Yeah.
And if you're dead, you can't make a choice.
It does seem pointless, and particularly if you look at verses like John 20:29, where it says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Mm-hmm. Well, if everything's been predetermined, what does it matter if you've seen or not seen?
Exactly. You know, if everything's been determined, then you just sit around to see if you're one of the elect that is going to be regenerated so that you can believe.
Right. Well, I looked up online several people, a lot of the prominent covenant theology teachers, and I came across a couple of guys. There's a Reverend John Sampson and a Dr. Philip Johnson. They collaborated on some work, and this Reverend Sampson, he said that this verse had been a problem for him as a Reformed teacher. That it had kind of haunted him his whole life, that he didn't really know how to explain this. And he used this explanation that they're using, but he wasn't real comfortable with it. Until he came across some work by this Dr. Philip Johnson. And Dr. Johnson points to a passage back in John 11, and they say that the one passage shines so much light on the other that it all becomes crystal clear. And this you're going to be kind of amazed at. His belief, Reverend Sampson's belief, he said, I believe that Christ died for his people in Matthew 1:21, his sheep in John 10:11, his friends in John 15:13-14, and his church in Acts 20:28. But he didn't believe God died for everybody.
And then all his sites were none were Paul.
No, huh? No, they kind of try to want to stay away from Paul as much as possible. But then he goes on, he starts referencing the work of this Dr. Johnson. This is what really got me. He begins by stating that you cannot approach a passage of Scripture attempting to find support for a predetermined doctrine. He said, if you don't just go to the Scripture already having in mind what you want to believe and try to find a Scripture that's going to support it. He says, when you approach a passage of Scripture, you have to be objective You have to look at who is speaking and who is being spoken to. Look at the person that's speaking. Look at their background, their language, their culture, vocation. What are their concerns? What's their education? What's the circumstances surrounding? Look at all of it. Take it all into consideration before you make your decision. Buddy, they didn't do any of that. Let's look at some of the components. Go back to, this is the passage they quote. Go to John 11, the Epistle of John, 11, and they quote verse 49 to 52. I'll just read what they pick out here. It says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." These guys take this passage and they point to this as a legitimate prophecy, saying that Jesus Christ is going to die for the sins of the nation and for all of the elect that are scattered abroad in all the nations. And he says, when you look at this, it shines light on the other passage and proves that that passage is correct. Now let's take a better look at this. Let's see, I don't want to skip any of this.
When the mystery had yet to be revealed.
Yeah. Did he apply any of these principles? Well, he did not. Because that interpretation, it would make the interpretation of 1 John 2:2 seem legitimate. But if you take a closer look, let's look at the people involved here. Go to Luke 3. And we'll go to a few of these passages and look at this guy, Caiaphas.
It's funny, I was looking at this exact same thing yesterday.
Luke 3, 2, and I'm just giving you the context here. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, and I'm not even going to go on there. What I wanted you to notice is that there are two guys that were high priests. Now, if you go back to Leviticus 21, where it talks about the Levitical priesthood, they were descendants of Aaron. It was an inherited position that went to the eldest son. And there was only one high priest. Here you've got two high priests serving at the same time. So this all ought to all, you know, ring some bells in your mind already. Go to Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 6. And here it says, "And Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem." There's nepotism going on here.
I'm sorry, it's Acts what?
Acts 4, 6. What's going on is you have some nobility here, and they're giving positions in the priesthood to just their relatives. So these guys, you have to question, are these guys a legitimate priest in the Levitical priesthood? Go to, I'll just quote that. Back in Matthew 26, 3 and 4, it talks about that Caiaphas subtly sought to kill Christ. Now go to John 18. See, 18, 13 and 14. This is when Christ was arrested. And verse 13 says, "And led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." So we got both guys involved here with the arrest and the conviction of Jesus. Now go back to Matthew 26. I know we're skipping around a lot here. Matthew 26, 63. And here is Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. He says, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy." First of all, if he was a high priest, God would have struck him dead for rending his clothes, because that was a definite no-no for the Levitical priesthood. You couldn't do it. That was tantamount to going into the Holy of Holies when you were uninvited. So,
verse for that?
For what?
Renting the clothes.
You know, I don't have it written down, but I think it's in Leviticus 21. And it can probably be assumed that this same Caiaphas was probably the same guy that was there at the stoning of Stephen. But go back to John 11, and we'll wrap this up.
Yeah, because the stoning of Stephen wasn't a year after Christ.
Right.
So.
And we want to look, was this a legitimate prophecy? Well, first of all, Luke 16:16 says the law and the prophets were until John, and now the kingdom is preached and everybody presses into that. There was no legitimate priesthood at that time. The Aaronic priesthood had already been disbanded. What existed at the time of Christ were a sect of people that Jesus himself said, "You're of your father the devil. You're a generation of vipers." That was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the high priests, the scribes, the lawyers, the whole bunch of them were a generation of vipers, he said. So this guy didn't have any grounds at all to even make a prophecy. So we have theology experts today, seminary professors and lecturers, trying to build reformed doctrine on the so-called prophecies of an apostate priesthood. And that they claim they're being impartial, that they're not just trying to support a doctrine that they're already determined to believe. Let's look at what he said. First of all, they even took this out of context, because if you go back, the whole context here is them wanting to kill Jesus. Verse 47.
If anybody wants to write it down, it's Leviticus 10:6. Uncover not your heads, neither tear your clothes, lest you die.
Yeah.
Where are you at right now, John?
John 11. Verse 47 says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and council to counsel and said, What do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So when you get to verse 49 where they quote it and they say this guy named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, what he's saying here, he says, "Know ye nothing?" He says, "Don't you see what's going on, people?" He said, "Don't you see how this can work out to our advantage?" That's what he's saying. He's saying, "Don't you consider the fact that it is expedient to us that one man should die, hint, hint, for the nation?" what he's trying to tell him, and this guy's kind of ingenious in his trickery here. First of all, it says it doesn't say that this one man's going to die for the sins of the nation. It says die for the nation.
It's politics.
Right. It's all politics here. See, Jesus had gained a following, and these guys were about to lose their phony baloney jobs, and they had to get rid of him. But they were afraid, one, if they went out and killed this guy, Rome was going to come down on them like a ton of bricks. So they had to do it subtly. They had to be a little bit deceitful. So this guy steps up and he doesn't speak for himself. In verse 51, he speaks as a high priest. He makes an official prophecy. And he tells them, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And he goes on in verse 52, said, not just for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. This guy was good. He not only did he make it an official prophecy and prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, but this guy was going to regather the northern and southern kingdom, bring the captives back under the guise of putting Jesus to death as a sacrifice for the nation. Now, when you look at the circumstances of this thing, and you'll notice in verse 53, which they also left that out, from that day forth, they took counsel together on how to put him to death. So these guys were after Jesus Christ, and in fact, they're the ones that actually put him to death. So when you've got some Reformed scholars that take this and say, you see, there's a prophecy here saying that Jesus wasn't just going to die for the Jews, but he was going to die for the elect in all nations all over the world. And they tell me that they looked at all the evidence around that surrounded the people involved here, and it was all legitimate to them. They're supporting a doctrine that they say sheds all kinds of light on 1 John 2:2, which says Christ died for the whole world, and they want to be able to interpret it all kinds of people, so through this verse they can do it. But this isn't a prophecy. This is a sham. This was a guy who was intent on killing Christ, and that without even looking at the context at all, they take this as support of 1 John 2:2. These are college professors. They are doctorates.
Is that Phil Johnson, MacArthur's right-hand man?
Or what?
That Phil Johnson guy you're talking about.
I'm not real sure who this guy is. I knew of this Reverend Solomon before, and this is just a guy that he collaborated with. I really don't know that much about him. But after I read this and I looked through some of the other covenant Reformed theology websites, looked at some of them, they point to this same verse. They don't go into a whole lot of detail, but it seems like this verse just kind of took hold, and they point to it as evidence that the other is true. So I really can't say a whole lot about this guy, but I do want to read his statement. His statement is kind of a brief statement. It says, "There is little doubt that this is how John's initial audience would have understood this expression, the whole world. It means people of all kinds. The passage in John 11 is most significant in that Christ died that he might gather the children of God, the elect, from the whole earth. So rather than undermining the case for Christ's death being only for his elect sheep, 1 John 2:2 actually confirms it. When we view the one passage in light of the other, the proper interpretation becomes quite clear." How in the world can a doctor of theology say that?
He's looking, because he's trying to find every support he can for his preconceived position.
Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 5:6 died for the ungodly. Mm-hmm. Not just some of us,
right.
All of us. So, take into consideration the context. Do what he did. Look at all the people involved. See what's going on. Don't just lie about it. But that's really about all I have, and I think our time's up anyway. But again, what I wanted to get across is always go to the easy, straightforward verses. Memorize them. Claim them. Those are the promises of God, and they're easy to understand. Then when somebody comes along with a difficult passage, you can take your time with it. You can always fall back on the easy ones, that you're accepted in the beloved, you're complete in Christ, you're justified, you have peace with God.
Question. Aren't the elect the Jews?
God calls the Jew, the nation of Israel, his elect because he elected them for a purpose.
Exactly.
He also called Jesus his elect because the purpose of Jesus is for the salvation of the whole world.
Okay, like, isn't there a verse that says something like the elect have not obtained it?
That's in Romans.
Is that Romans?
Yeah.
Yes.
What is that?
Romans 10. And it says, well, he doesn't say the elect, but part of what you were saying. He says, for what shall we say then, that the Gentiles will follow not after righteousness, but obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, have not obtained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. I think you conflated two verses. I picked up on the second half of what you said.
But I think that there is a verse that
says, what?
Something about the elect having not obtained.
I'm thinking of the same verse too, I think.
I'll look it up. I can't do it right now because I don't have Wi-Fi.
I can look it up.
But just know
there's a lot of stuff in there.
They're going to come at you with a lot of passages when you.
Because the one thing that a lot of Calvinists don't want you to know is that Calvin didn't even believe the tulip. You know,
not the way that it's taught today.
Not
but
the way
yeah.
that it's taught today, yeah. right?
Was it that one?
I know it's in Romans.
11:7.
Let's see.
Oh, yeah, it is. What then, Israel hath not attained that which they seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In that case, the election is the little flock.
It's the little flock,
yeah.
right?
The Israel of God.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, yeah.
But even they're going to throw verses at you like what's in 2 Thessalonians. I don't recall the passage where it talks about being chosen for salvation. But if you look at the passage, the salvation is through sanctification, which you don't even possess until you actually are saved. So the salvation is not the salvation of the soul. If you look at it in the context, it's salvation from the bondage of the false doctrine that's being taught in that passage, in that chapter. So context is everything. You got to look at the context every time to see what's being talked about, because it's not always talking about salvation. And a lot of Calvinists want to believe that every verse in the Bible is talking about your salvation. And it's not.
It's just like every verse that says baptism, they always want to put water there.
Right.
It's not.
Right.
You have to look at the context.
Mm-hmm.
You want to bring that to a stop.
Oh, okay.